last week we concluded our little Sunday school four-part series on answering the question, what is the church? And I told you that we would get back into our regular program of on the first Sunday of the month looking at a doctrine, whether it be in our Baptist Catechism or our Baptist Confession of Faith. The second Sunday of the month we would look at something in church history. The third Sunday of the month, we'll look at a lesson dealing with our faith as it's applied in our family life. And then the fourth Sunday is kind of an open-ended Sunday. With that said, I had intentions of taking us and beginning into the Orthodox Catechism. Or let me rephrase that. It's not the Orthodox Catechism. It's called a Orthodox Catechism. It was written in the year 1680 by a Baptist of the name Hercules Collins. And the reason I wanted to do this, because our church, when we first opened, we went through the Baptist Catechism in our Sunday school time. And then we went through the Baptist Confession of Faith. And this last, you could say, leg of a three-legged stool serves as the doctrinal catechism confessional standards of the early historical Baptists. And so we have yet to explore the Orthodox Catechism that was written by one of our early spiritual forefathers. And we're on the cusp of getting that finalized and put it into print so we could pass it out and do that. So, in the meantime, what we're going to do for our doctrinal classes you see in your handout is we're going to go through some of the very basic but yet foundational and important doctrines of the Christian faith. We're going to look at, you see on page 3, the doctrine of God, and today we're going to see the only true God. We have the doctrine of creation, the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of election, and the doctrine of the church, and the doctrine of the last things. Now, all of those doctrines are in some way, shape, or form included in some of the things we've already taught in our catechism classes and in our confession classes. But it is important to come back again and again and revisit these important foundational truths in order to make sure we can hit the reset button and always keep it, you could say, pure. We learned, did we not, and I think it was the first lesson or the second lesson on answering what is the church, that the church is comparably a building, and it was in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, described as a pillar of truth, and we described how the church has a responsibility to guard, inspect this pillar. I work in construction, and from time to time, we have to go out to a job site, and we have to inspect the integrity of something that's really important. A structural element that's vital to the integrity of the building. Has it been compromised? Does it need shoring back up? And we would do this in order that the whole thing doesn't fall apart. Well, that reference to us as the church being a pillar of truth gives us the responsibility to come back to these things, which are the pillars of the Christian faith, and make sure that we have a proper understanding of them. You know, there's a book by W.E. Cool. It's not C-O-O-L, it's C-U-L-E. And it's called Sir Knight of the Splendid Way. I reference it a lot because it's probably next to the Pilgrim's Progress, one of the best analogies of the Christian life that you can find. If you haven't ever read it, get it, read it, get the audio of it if you haven't never listened to it. And one thing particular, as we're coming up to this lesson today, is there's a gentleman who's a knight. He's been posted by the king out in this remote place where nobody hardly ever visits. And he's been there his whole life. I think it was 30 years, if I remember the story right. And this old man is getting ready to go on to enter into the kingdom and be with the king. And for all the years, his only task in the kingdom wasn't something noble. He wasn't out fighting in the great battles, leading great charges. You could almost pity the guy because he was given the task of standing next to a well. That's all that he did. He guarded a well. And the reason he guarded it is he wanted to make sure that the well was kept pure for the travelers who were on their way to the celestial kingdom to drink from it when their souls were thirsty. And brothers and sisters, as the pillar of the truth, as the Church of Jesus Christ, we're to do that. We're called to keep the well pure. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to go through some of these basic tenets of Christian theology, Christian faith, Christian understanding, to make sure that the well is preserved pure for this young man and for the next generation. Amen. So our first look at this morning, the doctrine of God, is the only true God. We have a lot of scriptures up here, so I'm going to ask you brethren to get ready and turn the scriptures and help us get through this by reading them. And we want the scriptures to inform us, our understanding of God. The day and age in which we live, and in fact we're going through the Epistle of James, we believe it's the very first letter in the New Testament that was written. There was all kinds of ideas going on about God. You remember when we were in the book of Genesis. It did not take that long before Nimrod started spreading the disease of polytheism and multiple gods. But what does the scripture say about God? That's what we want to look at this morning. It is the scriptures that frame our understanding of who He is and who we are. Now, just to start off, let's recognize first, little ones. There's in the created universe, I'm going to use that term, only two types of beings. And everything that we can see through our telescopes and the stars, and everything we can go out, me and Nolan went camping this week, and we enjoyed the lakes, and we enjoyed God's beautiful creation. Everything that we can see, everything in the created universe, there's only two types of beings. There's one type of being that depends on something for its existence. Now, little Landon, you would say, I depend on my mom and dad for my existence because I had to have breakfast this morning and I'm thankful mom and dad were ready to feed me, right? So see, you depend on something else. You can't exist all by yourself. Little Naomi, same thing for you. You depend on the love and the care of your mommy and daddy, right? Well, guess what? That applies to everything else in creation. From the giant elephants down to the little snail. From the most glorious star in the heaven to the most amazing athlete that seems so strong and vigorous. Everything that's created falls into a category of depending on something else for its existence. But there's another category. There's another category to which God belongs to. And that is the category of having everything within Himself. He is self-existent. He is self-existent. He's described in the Bible, in the Old Testament. We saw this a lot in Genesis. He's described this way a lot in Genesis and a lot through the Old Testament as Yahweh Elohim, the covenant-keeping Lord who is all-powerful. He reveals Himself to Moses. Many of you know the story where He says to Moses, I am that I am. I don't need anything outside of Myself. Now, this attribute of God, okay, this characteristic of God making Him just who He is all self-containing, all self-existent. It's known in theology as aseity, A-S-E-I-T-Y. And all it means is the attribute of self-existence. And in the scriptures, it is only and always applied to God and Him alone, never to anything created. For example, let's look at John chapter 1, verse 4. And then I'll call upon Jonathan, you can read for us John 5, 26. These two verses are just two of many places we could go to in the Bible that demonstrates that within God is everything that God needs. He is the possessor of life, not anything outside of Himself. John chapter 1, verse 4. The Word of God says, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Very straightforward. In God, through the face of Jesus Christ, who is God incarnate, is life. And the life was the light of men. Without God, through Jesus Christ, all things are made, all things exist, we would have no life. Me and you would not have life ourselves. We depend on Him. But He's the one who possesses the life. He's the one that possesses the light. He is self-existent. Brother John, read chapter 5, verse 26.
For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself.
Here we see that God the Son possesses the same attribute of self-existence of the divine nature of the Father, yet it is given to Christ. The Father shares His same attribute with His Son, the Lord Jesus, of being self-existent. Because He gives life, as the only possessor of life, to all of the created universe, from the greatest objects to the very smallest particle, we are then to bow our heads, are we not, and confess that He is the one true God. Turn our Bibles to 1 Corinthians 8:6. This is exactly what is declared. This realization that He is the one God, that all things exist through and by Him. 1 Corinthians 8:6. Brother Scott, read that loud and clear for us.
But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him.
Again, we get this idea, don't we, that we depend on Him. He doesn't depend on us. Now, what you see also in this verse is the Father of whom are all things. He is the divine possessor of all of the power. He is the originator, the Father of all of the glorious, majestic ability, freedom, power, whatever you want to call it, that can distribute life. But notice what He does. He does it by Jesus Christ. So it's of whom the Father, by Jesus Christ, all things subsist. All things exist. But the triune God in and of Himself, let us understand, He never depends on anything. This is the Bible's witness to us. A lot of people, they got funny ideas about God. And you know, that's kind of understandable, isn't it? We come from thousands of years of confusion. Thousands of years of mixed up ideas about God, about ourselves. But when we come to understand God, His omnipotent role in relationship to us as little finite man, we have to let the Bible describe Him and who He is. Amen? And that's exactly what we're doing here. We see that in Him, all things exist. He doesn't need us. Ah, but He did create us. He did create us. And this, thus far, recognition that in Him is life, and by Jesus Christ, He gives the same power to deliver and to make all things. Through this, do we not see that this places God in a complete, unique category, totally apart from ourselves? And this uniqueness of God, little ones, this uniqueness of God, it's amplified. You know, on the radio sometimes, your mom and dad, they find a particular song they like to hear and they turn it up loud and everyone has a good time listening to it. Well, this uniqueness of God is turned up. This uniqueness of God has a light cast upon it, so it gets our focus directly on just how different He is from us in the Bible when it refers to Him as holy, as holy. Look at Isaiah 6:3. And Brother Ron, you'll read Revelations 4:8 for us. Isaiah 6:3. Amplifying this uniqueness of God, who in and of Himself is the possessor of all power and life. Not us. We depend on Him. He does not depend on us. Here, you guys know probably perhaps this portion of Scripture where Isaiah is given an extraordinary revelation. This stuff didn't happen every other day. He is swept up by the Spirit of God, and he's given this vision. And he sees the two cherubim on the throne of God. Many interpreters believe that Jesus is sitting on that throne. He's looking at the glory of God in the face of Jesus, pre-incarnate. And the one cherubim is crying to the other one, and he says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Do you see how in our minds that the Scriptures is wanting to amplify and to turn up in our understanding that He is altogether completely different, unique, and special. Apart. Set apart. Holy. This comes forth again, this understanding, this amplification of His uniqueness, His holiness in Revelations 4:8. In a similar way, kind of almost in a similar setting, and this glorious vision of given to the Apostle John. Brother Ron, read Revelations 4:8.
And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come.
Now in the Hebrew, and also, again in Revelation in the Greek, the repetition of holy, 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 it is a threefold repetition, almost all theologians agree, represents a superlative excellency. Superlative excellency. Beyond a shadow of a doubt, whatever baggage you bring into your understanding of God, from all of your life and all the traditions and everything else, when you come to this, you have to recognize that He is altogether different and holy. He is supremely excellent. He cannot do anything that's not excellent. He is light. He is in Himself perfect. He is the only, holy, true God. The Bible is wanting to stake that into the ground. Your tent can get loose in the winds of life. Your tent can get loose in the different, you know, circles of particular things that you come into contact with, but that one stake cannot come up out of the ground. It has to be firmly fixed. That He is altogether different than us as mere men. And let's just face it, the Scriptures do acknowledge that we are limited in what we can do. We're not holy, 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 are we? You know, the Bible is a big reality check for us. We're not unique like God. Our knowledge is finite. It's so limited. It is amazing to a certain degree, is it not? The things that we can accomplish within this recognized, admitted to, finite, limited knowledge. I mean, we are doing very extraordinary things because we're created in the image of God. But we're never considering ourselves on the same par with God in His omnipotence. In His all-knowing of all things, right? We're limited. Our knowledge is never exhaustive. Our knowledge is never to be considered unlimited fountains as God is. And our lives on this earth, as we're going to learn today in the book of James, chapter 4, compared to the eternal, holy God, they're but a vapor, aren't they? They're but a vapor. And as the famous English philosopher Thomas Hobbes said, they're painfully experienced, nasty, brutish, and short. Now, for some of us, maybe that's not so true, but for many of us, we know, yeah, I've had a lot of painful experiences. And my life compared to eternity is going to be rather short. God is God, and we are man. All of these things cannot be said of Him. He is immortal, the Scriptures teach us. He can do all things, and He does do all things according to His good pleasure. And He has absolutely no limitations. Praise be to Him. That's who I'm here to worship today. Aren't you? You're here to praise one that is much greater than yourself? One that has brought you in by His mercy and grace into His family, by which now, through His Spirit, you call Him Father? To say that God is holy, then, is to speak of His uniqueness, His otherness from us as His creation. There is no other being like Him. Now, one of my favorite portions of Scripture. If you have never highlighted this, if you have never really just stewed upon this on your way into church some morning, you have to get this in your head, Isaiah 46, 9 through 11. Look at Isaiah 46, 9 with me. Turn there. Again, children, this is kind of one of those verses in the Bible where God turns up the amplification. He turns up the volume. And the Israelites in the context here, they had gotten into some muddled thinking. The Israelites here, when Isaiah the prophet is sent to them, they've gotten themselves into some just really messed up, confused ways of viewing and understanding God. And God here speaks to them in a way as if, hey, you've forgotten something that I taught your forefathers over and over and over again. So let me just reiterate to you, I'm the only true God. That's the tense in which he's speaking to the Israelites here. Okay, look at Isaiah 46:9. Brother Tim, you look like you're trying to lead the boys there, so I'm not going to call on you. You're there, though. You'll do the next one. Brother Jonathan, 46:9, Isaiah 46:9.
Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from the ancient things that are not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it.
Now we'll come back to 10 and 11, but really where we're at right now, just this amplification that God is unlike anything else. Look at verse 9 again. He says, remember the former things of old. Whatever has happened in your understanding, whatever has crept in your understanding about me as God, let me remind you, there's none else. I am God, and there is none like me. So all these little idolatrous figmentations of God that you guys have been blending with my worship, blending with me, he says, let me just remind you of who I am. Now you would think that was such clear revelation that men and women would recognize this one true living God. You would just think that. I mean, it does seem pretty straightforward and clear. Isaiah 46:9 is saying what God is saying. There is none like me. I am the only one. But the truth and the reality is, and it's been this way ever since the fall, that men and women worship many different gods, don't they? And the reason is because being made in the image of the true God, human beings have within us an unquenchable desire to worship something. And so all human beings are going to worship something, whether they admit that they're worshiping something or not. An atheist is got a religion, and he is worshiping something, and his God is himself. The Gnostic is worshiping something, he just don't know what to call it, right? And you have the Hindus and the Muslims, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Everybody's worshiping something, because that's how God has made us in his image, to worship something. So why is all these mistakes happening? Well, one of the greatest theologians of church history accurately pointed out when he was looking and studying Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 21, that the human mind after the fall, he says, is, quote, a perpetual factory of idols. Now, that's a pretty heavy indictment. I don't want to be called, you know, someone who has a mind that is a perpetual factory of idols. I mean, how did he get that from Romans 1, 18 through 25? Well, it's kind of clear on the surface, but is there other places in the Bible that would give us this understanding that mankind after the fall can't recognize the witness and the testimony of the glorious God, that he is the one true living God, and in him all things exist, and he is altogether different? Well, there's many places in the Bible. But look with me at Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Genesis 6, verse 5. You guys know your Bibles well enough. You know that this is after sin had entered into creation. This is after what we call in theology the fall. And this is before the flood of Noah. And God saw, it says, that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This thought's picked up again in Ecclesiastes. This thought's picked up again in one of the epistles of Peter. This thought that fallen man, the reason that he's worshiping and being becoming mistaken and confused about who God is and in his worship to God, is because indeed the power and the effects of sin are so great that they have completely made him nothing but. a perpetual manufacturer of idols, whether it be himself or whether it be the idol down the street. This is the witness of the Scripture. But the one true and living God has a remedy. He has a remedy for the plight of man in his great state of fallenness. And the sole remedy we see consistent throughout all of the Bible is God's gift of spiritual sight. That is, spiritual regeneration. By which, when it is granted like a ray of light from heaven, an individual is awakened to know the one true God as He has revealed Himself, as we've seen in these Scriptures, as far as being the only one true living God. It is that ray of light, what we call that calling of the Spirit of God, that enables the sinner to have a vision of reality, of the true God, and about Himself. This is what we many times call salvation, regeneration. Look at 1 Corinthians 2, 12 through 14. Turn to 1 Corinthians 2, 12 through 14. To kind of capture this idea of this ray of light, you could say, sent from the throne of God down into the dark pool of humanity, the Genesis, Ecclesiastes, the other scriptures talking about, whose thoughts are continually evil, and many church historians and theologians say are nothing but a perpetual factory of idols, just getting off into all kinds of errors. Look at how 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 through 14 describes this remedy that the only true God gives to man to recognize who he is. Brother Ron, if you're there, read verses 12 to 14.
Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned.
Now, we really want to zero in here on verse 14 at this point and try to capture this idea that it takes the one true living God to send that light, that ray of light, to open up natural man's heart. And we see that particularly the reason why is because he's handicapped. In the Authorized Version, it translates the Greek word as, it says, discerned. And basically it means that he's handicapped. He can't do it himself. Outside of God, there's nothing that this man can do. He's spiritually infirmed. Ephesians 2 is even more powerful in Paul's testimony of natural man. He says that he's necros. He's completely dead. Now this idea is amplified even more about the one true living God above man, helping man in his plight, in his fallenness. In 1 Corinthians 12:3, he says, "Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed." And here it is. "And that no man can say that Jesus is Lord, but by the Holy Ghost." So for someone to sincerely call Jesus Lord, and in that little phrase, "Jesus is Lord," is captured the recognition of Jesus' claims that "I am God incarnate, and that I and I alone am the way unto the Father to be reconciled with Him. And I and I alone, and to be your master, you are to submit to me." He says no one can confess that gospel but by the Holy Spirit. And so we see that at this point, in this at least understanding of the doctrine of God and how He is the only true God, God is what we call sovereign over His creation. Now, beloved, this word sovereign is used, particularly amongst some Christian circles, so commonplace as if everyone understands it. But understand that the word sovereign carries with it so many tentacles and implications and applications into our lives. That when we hear the word, when we create a definition for such a word as Godian sovereign, we must, as I said at the beginning of the introduction to the class, we must come to the Scriptures and let the Scriptures teach us what that word means. And so when I say God is sovereign, I, you, all of us knowing the truth of Jeremiah, telling us that even our own hearts can be deceitfully wicked, we have to lay everything aside. We have to lay all the books written by man over here. And we have to come as Holy Spirit-filled, individual, blood-bought disciples of Jesus and let His Word teach us about God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty, we're going to look at a couple of verses here in a moment, is a demonstration of how He gives life. Remember early on in the Gospel of John, He is the life giver. It's a demonstration of how He gives life and He takes away life. God controls this. You saw that in the Bible. He is the one who possesses such power. He raises up nations, including the United States of America, in which you live. And He raises up mountains and He casts them down according to His plans. He will bring stars to light up in the sky, and then He will extinguish them. And here's the thing, recognize again that He's altogether different. There is not one other force or being that can hinder or thwart His sovereignty. Turn your Bibles to Isaiah 43:13 to capture this idea that there is nothing that can hinder or reverse God being God. Isaiah 43:13. Brother Scott, you got that there? Can you read that for us?
Yes. Yea, before the day was I am He, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it?
Now, in the Authorized Version, that's not the best translation at the end there, especially the way we speak today. It's better rendered this way. I will work, and who shall, some of the modern translations correctly translate it, reverse it. Or they'll say, who shall hinder it. Now look at the verse again. Capturing this idea of God's sovereignty over His creation, raising up nations, casting down nations, giving life, taking life away, doing what His work is going to be. It clearly says, there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work. So God is clearly communicating to us that He will perform work. Now, we're going to see in a minute that that work isn't made up as He goes. The work isn't a reaction to other things that happened that He didn't plan and caught Him off guard. That's not the God of the Bible. Again, we're trying to let the Bible describe the sovereignty of God. And the Bible is describing the sovereignty of God thus far is that He says of Himself, I will do something, and there is not anything that will reverse it, it says in the Authorized Version, let it or hinder it. God is God, and He is the ultimate power and force for all things. Now, coming back to what I said earlier today is one of my favorite verses. It clearly communicates to us what I believe is a simple biblical definition of the sovereignty of God. It's Isaiah 46. So let's go back to Isaiah 46. And we want to look at verses 10 and 11. You already remember the context. They had gotten off track about God and who He was. And He's trying to reset them in their understanding of who He is. Verses 10 and 11, he says, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Some translations properly interpret it as, or translate it rather, not interpret, I will do all my purpose. And then continuing on the latter half of 11, he says, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. Beloved, this is, no matter how we wrestle in our own limited knowledge about the only true God of Scripture and Him being sovereign over all things, this is one of the most straightforward, simple definitions of the sovereignty of God. Notice that it includes a declaration from God. It is God declaring all things. That's what plainly that means. From the end, from the beginning to the end, from the ancient times, the things that are not yet done. Meaning things that haven't even happened yet. I have declared those doings. That means the events, the courses of the natural world, the individuals that will be doing the doings. You can't interpret that any other way. That's just what God is saying to the nation of Israel about Himself as He's revealing to them about His sovereignty. Now, the reason those things happen wasn't, we see in the text, verse 10, a reaction, because in the latter half of the verse, He says, "My counsel shall stand." So there was a counsel, obviously, I believe, that this is a strong support of the doctrine of the Trinity. This is the doctrine of the Trinity. This is the triune council taking place. But regardless of that, the point here is that there is a council that's taken place, and God clearly says, this council that I have declared from the beginning to the end, it shall stand. And I will do all my purposes. I have spoken it according to the dictates of the council. I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. So, the Israelites at this point had two options to take this revelation from God through the prophet. And they had to say to themselves, well, God, are you saying that if that thing happened there, that you meant, you declared that? Yeah, that's what I just told you. Okay, because if you didn't declare that, and if you did not bring that about in its doing, then you would have had to say, I will do all my pleasure except. I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass unless. You see? Because they would have had to look at that and say, well, if you didn't do that, or you didn't purpose that, if you, according to your counsel, did not make that to stand, then it falls as something that you cannot and did not control. Or you chose voluntarily to control. You hear some people try to make these kind of comments. But again, keep it in its context of what God is doing here with the nation of Israel. What He has decided, this text is saying, will surely come to pass. And this exercise of God's sovereignty, beloved, this is part of His glory. This is part of His glory that you and I bow down and we worship and we praise Him and we thank Him. That what? He sent that ray of light to open our eyes, for we would have never confessed Jesus is Lord. We worship the only true and sovereign God. So, I propose to you that a proper biblical definition of God's sovereignty is this. He, and He alone as God, has the authority, the freedom, the wisdom, and the power to bring about everything that He has declared, that He has counseled, or He has purposed to happen. Again, the only true God is distinctively separate from you and I. Beloved, we don't have all the authority. We don't have the complete freedom. We don't have unlimited wisdom. And Lord knows, even on my best day, I don't have 1 ounce of power to implement anything righteous as He does. Human beings have both now, in response to this God, the privilege and the responsibility of acknowledging Him as the only true God. However, as we talked about earlier, they can do so only when God inclines their heart, because by nature we are rebels, despising His authority. And some of us in the human race go as far as going against what we instinctively know in our conscience to say He doesn't exist at all. Look at Romans 1:18. This is what Paul was telling many of the Christians who were surrounded by these types of peoples in the Church of Rome. They had gone so far as to deny, to suppress the truth that is screaming at them from their own conscience and everything in the natural created world in unrighteousness. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold, some translations put, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That seems to be the popular idea today. Some form of theism is still found across the world in all the different religions, but largely communism, Marxism, atheism is on the rise, suppressing the truth that their own conscience is screaming out to them. We know, and what we're going through in these classes of the doctrine of God is that God is who He says He is. He does exist on His throne. And of that fact, we, you and I, as Christians, like the ancient Christian church, like the true Orthodox, primitive Christian faith, we are more certain of this truth of God as He reveals Himself in the Word than anything else that we know. And it is the Christian's sweet delight. It is you and I's joy. To borrow a phrase from Jonathan Edwards, it's our sweet delight to submit to this great God in the Bible as He's revealed Himself. To acknowledge our utter dependence upon Him. To acknowledge His glorious sovereignty over us and over all things that exist. And to then live for Him by His grace. So as such, when Christians such as you and I, when we talk about God, it is much more than a philosophical discussion about His existence. For us, on our way into church this morning, it is joy in and of itself. Our focus upon God as He's revealed Himself, we looked at it earlier, by whom Jesus Christ, we know Him. This is the center of our joy and happiness. I don't give a rip what's going on in society. I care, yes. I'm part of it. I'm called to redeem the days because the times are evil. Absolutely. But beloved, if you don't have, like the Israelites lost, the proper perspective of who God is on the throne, your joy, your happiness, your purpose will be quenched. This is the God of Scripture, beloved. He is the one who is rising up nations and judging nations. And as long as I know this, by the illumination of God's Spirit, it's going to take a lot more, amen, than that to steal my joy, to give me a sense of apathy. Now, I'm just a man such as you. And I sit here and I say that with all confidence, because I was prayed up last night in coming to this class. But believe me, beloved, I know it's hard at times. We look at the circumstances, even in the house of God, and we can sometimes lose sight of the only true God and His majestic sovereignty. So you and I, brother, let us put our hands to the plow. Let us fix our eye on the truth of God as He revealed it in Scripture. Be consistent and faithful and share that with others. And leave the rest in God's hands. Amen. He is the only true God, and He will bring about what He has purposed. This we confess. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, we bless You and we thank You, Lord, that You have chosen to preserve and to keep pure for us the revelation of Yourself as contained in Your holy Word. We ask You, oh Father, that You would teach us through the words of Christ, understanding that it is by Him all things come into existence. It is by Him we find all of our sustenance in the power, the authority, the freedom, and the glory that You share with Him in Your divine essence. We ask You, O God, today, to give us palatable hearts. O Lord, Give us, we pray, the minds of our little ones amongst us who are so ready to hear instruction, to learn more like a sponge and receive what it is you would teach us. Bless us, O Spirit of God, with a firm guiding and leading about yourself and about who you are as we further continue in these studies in the coming weeks. I pray that it will give a filling up in the tanks of us who, O Lord, while we are in the trenches, can lose sight of our great captain. And that, O God, you are controlling all things. Will you, O Lord, I pray, bless our hearts with these reminders of who you are. Give us, I pray, O God, ears to hear, hearts to receive, and, O Lord, tongues to confess who it is that you truly are. We bless you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's take about a 5-minute break and we'll come back.